Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we are continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws of Love. A wonderful way, I think, of describing the Ten Commandments, because they're not restrictive rules, but actually when you dig into them, they open up this beautiful new way of life. And we're going to be looking at the Seventh Commandment tonight. As we do that, let's read Matthew 5, verses 27 through to 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So far, the reading of God's Word. Well, as we come to the seventh commandment, we read something incredibly countercultural. In fact, maybe the most countercultural commandment of all ten. Here it is, Exodus 20, verse 14. God says, you shall not commit adultery. It might not sound too shocking. Most Australians agree that, you know, cheating on your husband or wife is not a great thing to do. But until we explain to them that the Bible's teaching on adultery is actually a little bigger than that, it's actually saying that all sex outside of marriage is wrong. And so having sex with someone before you get married, for example, is wrong. And that is countercultural, because our culture celebrates sex. Sex is about freedom, it is about passion, it is about excitement and exploration. And what could be more exciting than someone new? We see it all around us, all over social media, entertainment, that adultery is exciting. Imagine a TV show about a faithful couple that have been married for 50 years and never gone anywhere else. That's boring TV. A couple that don't sleep together until their wedding night. Might be a little bit cute and romantic, maybe, but kind of also old-fashioned and foolish, maybe. As we come to the seventh commandment, it's possible to see God as a killjoy. I mean, sex is just an appetite, right? It's a need that we all have. I mean, why would God ban us from a bit of innocent fun? Well, today there are two cars in the parking lot. One of them appears a lot shinier and more attractive than the other. It's much more appealing at face value. But tonight we're going to take them both for a test drive. We are going to test drive the biblical view of sex, and we're going to see if it's as old-fashioned and out of date as we think. We're also going to test drive the Australian view of sex, and we're going to see if it can deliver on its promises. Shall we go for a drive? We've got 3 points tonight. The first is sex. The second is lust. The third is love. It's going to be fun. Let's jump into it. According to the Bible, sex belongs in a covenant relationship. That's what marriage is. It is a covenant. Now, covenant is not a word we use very much these days, but I'm using it on purpose tonight because I don't think there is a new word that really can capture this idea. To quote Tim Keller, a covenant is a stunning blend of law and love. A stunning blend of law and love. Covenants are beautiful, loving, intimate relationships, absolutely. But they are also legally binding promises of exclusive commitment and loyalty. It is a vow to be loving and faithful no matter what. A covenant is not primarily based on feelings or emotions, but on commitment. And you hear it in those wedding vows, in good times and bad times, till death do us part. And God says, that is where sex belongs. Now, let me explain the significance of this, because you might be thinking, wow, covenant, that does not sound romantic. A legally binding contract. That is the opposite of romance and intimacy. But I want to suggest, no, actually, there is nothing more intimate and romantic than the covenant of marriage. In our culture, sex usually happens in the context of a consumer relationship. Not a covenant relationship, but a consumer relationship. I was watching a TV show recently where a couple got married, and I want to read out to you the woman's vows. This is what she said. The things you have done for me to help me, support me, surprise me, to make me happy, go above and beyond what any person deserves. You're all I need. I love you and I like you. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? But if you listen closely, she's really saying, I'm in this relationship because of how you meet my needs. You help me, support me, make me happy. And that is what a consumer relationship is. Both parties are in it for what they can get out of it. It is founded on we meet each other's needs. We scratch each other's backs. And that's good. It works for a while, as long as you perform and they perform. But at whatever point you stop meeting each other's needs, well, the relationship has run its course, right? Whereas in a covenant relationship, the foundation is not needs, but commitment. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. John opened that up for us this morning. That is a level of commitment. The bar is Jesus and his self-sacrifice. So there's something bigger in this relationship than me and what I can get out of it, which means that if my needs stop being met, I'm not walking out. Why would that be such a good thing? Well, I want to suggest because it creates security. It creates a safe space where you can be vulnerable. You know, how can you ever really truly open yourself up to someone and be intimate with someone if you're always at risk of having them walk out the door? In Genesis 2, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. How is that possible? Because of the verse before, which says, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Commitment leads to security. And security leads to love. Because when you're in a covenant relationship and your partner has seen your dark sides and your sin and your wrinkles, and they've remained committed to you to love you unconditionally, that produces more love. That is a beautiful thing to experience. So marriage is not a boring place where love goes to shrivel and die. Marriage is actually a safe space where love can grow and blossom. Whereas if your relationship is not founded on that unconditional commitment, it's always going to be on the rocks. Every need, every issue, everything that comes up is at risk of ending it. Okay, Reuben, you've been talking a lot about consumer and covenant relationships. What does this have to do with sex? Everything. In a consumer relationship, sex is really marketing. It is performing so that they will stay. And it's consuming so that my needs are met and I feel good. Whereas in a covenant relationship, sex is not about taking and using, but about giving and committing. It is saying, I belong completely and exclusively to you, and here is the proof. Here is a visual, physical sign of what is already internally, invisibly true. Each time you become physically naked and vulnerable, you are acting out what you've done with your whole life. It's kind of like a vow renewal ceremony. My body is proof that I've given you my life. In Australia, most couples live together before they get married. And the reason they do that is because they want to make sure that they are compatible. They want to know what they're getting into, which, you know, it sounds wise enough, doesn't it? Make an informed decision. But it's kind of really saying, is this the best spouse I can find? Could I do better? You got one eye on the market for an upgrade. And so what does sex look like in that relationship? It's not a celebration of the love and commitment you share. One woman in a study a few years ago, speaking about this, said it felt like a year-long audition for marriage. So that's our first point. God says sex is not just sex. Sex inside a marriage and outside a marriage are not basically the same thing. Outside of a marriage, sex is about maintaining a relationship that is built on meeting needs. Whereas inside a marriage, it is a celebration of a relationship that is built on deep commitment. Consumer sex versus covenant sex. Very countercultural. And we've barely started. If you think that's countercultural, wait till you hear what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, that's Jesus spoke for truth bomb coming, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That brings us to our second point. We've looked at sex, now we're looking at lust. Jesus takes the seventh commandment to a whole new level. That it's not just about what you do with your hands and your body, but now it's about what you do with your eyes and your mind and your heart. If the Bible's view on sex sounded old-fashioned, the Bible's teaching on lust sounds impossible. It sounds like Jesus might be saying that all sexual desire is bad, doesn't it? But actually, the word he uses for lust here is not the word you would expect him to use for sexual desire. In fact, it's impossible to argue from Scripture that all sex is dirty. You know, there are passages in Scripture that will make you blush red when they're read out in church. They explicitly describe a woman's body and the physical act of making love, because God loves sex. Proof? He designed it. If you're not sure about that, well, then why did he make our sex organs to produce pleasure and not just offspring? Jesus isn't saying that sex is bad. Sex is a wonderful gift from God. And in the privacy of a marriage bed, God says, go for it. Get drunk on love. Don't be shy. So what is Jesus saying here? The word that he uses for lust here is usually used in the context of idolatrous desire. So the issue is not sexual desire in general, but disordered desire. It's really important we get this. What do I mean by disordered desire? I mean desiring a good thing in the wrong way. Taking a good gift from God like sex and beauty and love and then twisting it and distorting it so that it ends up harming instead of blessing. Now, our society has normalized lust. We don't see lust as a disorder in Australia. The clearest evidence of that is pornography. Pornography, those of you who are older than me will probably remember, it was always around, I think. But it has never been so public and so pervasive, so prevalent, so easy to get hold of. And it's not just behind closed doors now. I mean, it's in the lunchroom and it's in the schoolyard. Why? Because it's harmless. It doesn't hurt to look. And lust is also normalized in TV shows and movies and books and music. It's actually at a point where it is hard to avoid, isn't it? And I'm not just talking about explicit shows like Game of Thrones. Family movies are just full of innuendo now, aren't they? And it's not just explicit romance novels, it's pretty much any random book that you pick up off the shelf in pretty much any genre. Because it won't hurt to look, to imagine. It's just a bit of fun. But don't you ever wonder why every movie needs a sex scene? Why do we need a skimpily dressed woman to sell a car and a jar of peanut butter and the new laundry detergent? It's because lust is not as harmless as it seems. Lust is directly connected to our hearts. It is disordered desire flowing out of a deeply selfish heart. This is really key. Lust looks at another person and it devalues them. It treats them as consumable. That woman on the screen or walking down the street is nothing more than an object for my pleasure. There's no commitment required. There's no self-sacrificial love. This is not covenant. This is not investment. You know, the bewildered man, he sits opposite his pastor and he says, just yesterday he committed adultery. He says, I don't know how it happened, Pastor. I never saw it coming. Really? Jesus says adultery and lust, they both grow from the same place. A selfish heart. A marriage focused on what I can get out of it, of having my needs met. Eyes that rape without remorse. And we need to be very clear that adultery and lust are not just problems out there. They're in the church too. We know that because it's a problem of sinful hearts. Sam Albury, he said the other day, I was listening to a podcast, in a way, none of us are straight. We are all sexually crooked in one way or another. Not all of us are addicted to pornography, although I have met many in the church who are. Not all of us have committed adultery, although many Christians have. But all of us have hearts that lust. Hearts that idolize our own pleasure, even at the expense of others. To give you an example, I think one of the more deceptive forms of this disordered desire is romance. Hear me out. The teen movie where the girl finally gets the boy of her dreams. The book where the couple falls in love and then ends with them living happily ever after. Those are dangerous storylines. You say, but they're not even sexual. And yet our hearts are captured and enthralled by the thought that all of our needs and dreams could finally be fulfilled and met in this wonderful person. That is such a disordered and idolatrous desire. It fuels so much discontentment in our marriages and for singles. Satan says to us, hey, it's just a bit of fun. It won't hurt to look, it won't hurt to dream. It's the same lie he told Eve as she looked at that forbidden fruit. It won't hurt. Sex promises a lot. But it doesn't deliver. Somewhere in the transaction, we get screwed over. as lust permeates our lives and hearts, it leaves behind a tragic trail of destruction. The movies, they rarely show the girl sitting in the shower for an hour the morning after, trying to wash away the guilt and shame of the night before. It rarely shows the collateral of adultery, where marriages and homes and families fall apart. They rarely show the man hiding in the dark, away from his wife with the glowing screen, feeling a desperate sense of enslavement and despair. They rarely show us the millions of sex slaves in the world today because we consume porn. We have more sex education than ever before, and yet sex crimes in our society are climbing. We have more understanding of sexual biology than ever before, and yet we can't seem to make a relationship last more than a few months or years. Heavy. It brings us to our third and final point. I promise there's some light coming. We've talked about sex and lust. It leaves us asking, surely, what is the way forward? How do we move beyond a consumer view of sex? How do I deal with these disordered desires in my heart? The answer is love. That's our third point, love. Not romantic love. Not even the love of a husband or wife. But God's love. Before we wrap up, three quick things we want to see about God's love. First, God's love empowers us to kill sin. God's love empowers us to kill sin. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What's his argument here? He's saying get rid of all sexual sin in your life, even if it hurts, even if it meant going without the internet. Unthinkable today. Not watching that TV show. Uninstalling Facebook. Getting rid of those books. Cutting off that relationship. Why? Why would you make crazy sacrifices like that? Because otherwise you'll lose something far more costly. Lust or your life. Jesus talks about hell. The word there is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a real place. It was a rubbish dump outside the city of Jerusalem. And there's lots of pictures for hell in the Bible, but this is a powerful one. This is a picture of being cut off out there, not in here, cut off from God, the source of everything good and lovely. An eternity without love or satisfaction. You can't have both lust and God. You can't serve two masters. You can't be married to God and to the world. Jesus says, what are you going to choose? Do you want a life of lust now and then an eternity of separation from God? Or do you want a life of sacrificial purity now and an eternity spent with God? If you're in an adulterous relationship, end it tonight. If you're struggling with pornography and you haven't yet told someone, tell someone tonight. Send a text, make the call, walk into the light. Don't kid yourself. Proverbs 6 verse 27, it's talking about adultery. It says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Don't kid yourself that you can keep lust on a leash, that you can pet it and tame it and manage it and just sort of keep it under control. It will break off the chain. It will rip open your throat. It will take the best years of your life when you least expect it and leave you with nothing. Come into the light. Leave your sin behind. Come to the God who loves to forgive and heal. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. Beautiful past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's a beautiful invitation. Leave it behind. It will be worth it. Come, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the power to change. First, God's love empowers us to kill sin. Second, God's love satisfies our hearts. God's love satisfies our hearts. Killing sin is absolutely critical, but it's not enough. Because if the problem is a disordered heart, the solution has to be a new heart. It has to be new desires, where we aren't always thirsting and consuming and selfish, but we're satisfied and loved. So hear this, it's really important. Even those of us here tonight who are faithfully married can actually be in an idolatrous relationship if you are not looking to Jesus for your ultimate love and worth. That's the only way you can have a covenant relationship where it's not based on needs and consuming, is if your needs are already being met by Jesus, who's the source of all love and joy. He's your self-esteem. If I look to Shan to give me those things, I am putting a crushing expectation on her. And she's guaranteed to let me down, not because she does anything wrong, but because I am asking her to be God to me. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage is not the ultimate relationship. It points to something more ultimate, to the marriage of Christ to his church. Which is really important because it means for every marriage here, there need to be, don't take this the wrong way, there need to be three people in your marriage, not just two. If God is not at the center of your marriage, the deepest source of satisfaction and love, then you will put a pressure on your marriage that it won't be able to sustain. And for every single person here, it means marriage is not the ultimate relationship. And you do not need it to be happy. And contrary to what the culture tells you again and again and again, you do not need to have sex to be a whole person. All of those things point to something greater, a greater love, a greater pleasure available to you right now in the person of Jesus Christ. God's love empowers us to kill sin. God's love satisfies our hearts. Now, third and finally, God's love enables us to love others. God's love enables us to love others. As the Holy Spirit transforms us from takers into givers, from consumers into lovers, we are sent back into the world to show his love. Christians, we should be the first to treat other people with dignity. Not objects to be consumed, but people made in God's image. Men, we should stand out in the way that we respect and honor women. As a church, we should be fighting for the end of sex slavery and trafficking. We should be putting our money into organizations like International Justice Mission. We should be standing up against sexual abuse. We should be speaking positively about marriage, even when our needs aren't being met. Let's show people that God's countercultural sex ethic is beautiful and satisfying. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to declare tonight that the countercultural sex ethic we find in the Bible is beautiful and satisfying. Lord, so many Australians look at it and think, how weird. And so many of us, we're just bombarded by lies all the time. And even worse, Lord, our hearts are full of lust so often. Sometimes it's sexual. Sometimes it's just us wanting to have our needs met to the point that we would just mistreat people, fail to look at them as fellow human beings, as brothers and sisters, and just see them as objects to be consumed for our pleasure. Have mercy on us, Lord. Truly, our hearts are very wicked. Thank you that you love sinners, the broken. Thank you that you sent Jesus to rescue slaves, to break off chains of addiction and despair, to wipe away filth, to give us eyes that see the world the way you see it, that treat people with dignity and love and purity. We pray for the marriages in this room that they would be faithful, that they would be covenant relationships, not consumer relationships. And we pray for all of us in this room who aren't married, Lord, that in a world which seems to think we need sex to be human, your word says no. Your word says that we have everything we need in you. We pray that we would know your love, that it would be so satisfying that we don't need to go anywhere else to find it. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you would die for us. As we heard this morning, thank you that you are purifying us through the power of your Spirit, that one day we will be dressed in robes of righteousness and we will be married to our beautiful husband and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.